Right then. So we have an address to the angel of the church, a couple of different options for that. A guardian angel to the specific church. I think we can cross that straight off the list. The delivering messenger, he was only sent wanting to deliver the message, and he would have gone on to the next church and probably never gone back. So I can't really see that it's that. And so we've kind of plumped for it's the pastor, it's the teaching elders, it's the messenger, isn't it, in that church. And the Lord holds these messengers in his right hand, which is greatly encouraging to leaders of churches. To the angel of the church of Smyrna. Right now, Smyrna was famous for its harbor, a thriving commercial center. It had its own monetary system, so it's obviously a big city, an important city, wealthy city. There were schools of medicine and science, broad streets, supposedly, great open air theater, and it was a rival to Ephesus, the only real rival to the title and reputation of first city, obviously outside of Rome. The church probably founded by Paul, but we're not 100% sure, his third missionary journey. In 30 AD, a temple in honor of Tiberius, the emperor, was built. It boasted to be the first city to promote emperor worship, so hugely loyal and dedicated to Rome and the emperor, and even the worshipping of the emperors. They added him to their pantheon of multiple and many, many gods. Had a long, long history of real loyalty and faithfulness to Rome. In 195 BC, so near on 300 years before this letter is written to them, a temple called Dea Roma, which is a temple really to the personification of Rome, really the deity or the god. They saw gods behind absolutely everything. So a temple was built nearly 300 years before this letter is written, 195 BC, in the honor of Rome. And these two temples at the time of a city of 250,000 people gave the skyline the appearance of a crown. And that's where you see these intermediate, you know, I will give you the crown of life. It's a play on words. They would have been very, very familiar with these kinds of words and thoughts. It was really a part of their landscape and the lives that they lived in Smyrna. So there's an address to the angel, the messenger, the leader of the church at Smyrna. Write these things. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And we've had the great vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. And now little snippets and little bits of that vision are brought to each church just to remind them of something of who Jesus is and something specifically relevant to them as a church. To the church, this church, they are reminded that Christ is victorious over death. We've had that again and again. He is the firstborn from the dead, we had in chapter 1 and verse 5. And I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, we had in chapter 1 and in verse 18. And once again, here we are told he was dead and he came to life. Now, here's a challenge for you. If you do not believe in the resurrection, why don't you try to make something of an effort to prove that he never rose again? And every intellectual that has ever given it a go to try and disprove the resurrection has become an absolute believer in it. It's one of the most historically testifiable facts in the history of the world. Although it happened 2,000 years ago, there wasn't an internet, there wasn't video cameras there, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. And he says, I was dead. Publicly, he was crucified. His enemies saw it. He was buried. They knew where they buried him. Why didn't they produce the dead body on this, that, and every? Why would his disciples? The arguments are watertight if you look into it. And here is a church that needs to be faithful unto death, and there are going to be martyrs in that church within a relatively short space of time. And so Christ reminds them of the things that they really need to hear. He could have told them many different things about himself, but the things that are most relevant, the things that they really do need to hear, are the things that he tells them. death has been conquered. And the gospel cries out that death has been conquered. Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life. And the whole of the book of Revelation is about this great and this glorious fact and promise in the gospel. Christ meets this church, though, right where they need to be met. The problem of our guilt, the power of sin, the pleasure of sin, the pollution of sin, the penalty and the punishment of sin has been wonderfully dealt with through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Whether our problem is suffering and persecution, whether it is loss or sorrow, whether it is anxiety or fear, whether it is weakness or bereavement, whatever our problem is, Christ is the answer to these things. He is the one who was dead and is alive, and even forevermore, we are told in chapter 1, he is the first and the last. And we looked at that when we looked at chapter 1, and we saw that this is a title that is given to God. He is the first. He is the before the beginning. In our finite mortal minds, there are so many concepts and ideas, if you like, that cannot be explained with language. So we are told things like we have received grace before time began. Now, if you have a PhD and if you are a world-renowned physicist, saying before time began might not make any sense. God is the transcendent God who created time, who is outside of time, who is before time. He is the first and he is the last. And he can sustain time and eternity, an innumerable multitude of people from every tongue, tribe and nation forever and forever. He is the first and the last. And Jesus takes that title to himself, a title that God gave to himself through the prophet in the Old Testament book Isaiah. And he's reminding them that I am the divine Christ, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the creator of the universe. Anything that God is, that is what I am, and I am alive from the dead. I have conquered death. I'm about to challenge you to be faithful unto death, Jesus says, but before we do so, we need to get a few things in place, don't you, so that you know who it is who is encouraging you to be faithful even unto death, the one who has conquered death. The one who is the Lord Yahweh. So we have an address, the characteristic of all these letters, and then we have a characteristic of Christ there, reminding us of really who he is, and we had a good look in chapter 1, didn't we? And then we have a claim to knowledge in verse 9, I know your works. Psalm 139 was read recently amongst a few of us. Whatever we're going to say, he knows before we have said it. He knows our rising and our laying down. Even if we were to make our bed in the deepest parts of the ocean, down into the deepest trenches, behold, even if we were going down into hell, he is there. His wrath and his judgment, although hell in a sense is where God isn't, where his blessing isn't, where hope isn't, where light isn't. But his wrath is there. You cannot escape the presence of God. I know your works. He knows every motive, every desire. He knows every single hair on every single person's head. That's what it means for God to be omniscient. Knows all things. If you were to say, I can't grapple it, that's impossible. It's impossible for one being, one creature, if you like, to know all things. Well, if we could get in the time machine and go 200 years back in time and we could explain to people 200 years ago the kind of knowledge that we would have on our smartphones and the kind of things that we would be doing in our day and in our age, and possibly if I keep eating organic and keep exercising, and I don't know, I might last a couple more decades, might even see a brain transplant in my lifetime. Certainly my children are going to see if the Lord tarries, and you know what I mean, God willing. You know, we've seen hand transplants, liver transplants. You can be almost be a first-year surgeon to be doing liver transplants and the like. They're going to be doing brain transplants quite soon. Now, if you were to explain this kind of thing to people 200 years ago, they'd say it's impossible to be doing hand transplants and brain transplants and liver transplants and all of these kinds of things. Now we just take it for granted. Nobody would disbelieve us at all. Of God, it can be said that he knows all things. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He knows every motive, every desire, every thought, every word. And therefore, he is able to judge us justly and correctly and absolutely. And he has the right to speak to us the way he is speaking to us this evening. So there's an address to the church, and there's a characteristic of Christ. There's a claim to, I know. And he has detailed knowledge of absolutely everything that is going on in this church here in Smyrna, the other six churches, and every single church and every single individual. He knows their condition. He knows their circumstances. He knows their surroundings. He walks in their midst, and they are never alone. And then we get a bigger part, if you like, of these letters is the commendation for strengths, and then the corrections and the duties required for these churches as he's trimming the lamps, as the great high priest would go in and trim the lamps so that they would shine brightly, make sure there's enough oil in them. And we've dealt with that vision from the book of Zechariah. Well, there's commendation for strengths. I know your works. Book of Ephesians we had last week, that we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Huge, huge, huge theme in all the religions of the world, in all of the church as well. Book of Acts. People are saying, well, hang on a minute. You're telling us that just by faith and faith alone in Jesus, we can receive eternal life. Yeah, that's it. No, you don't need to be certain. You don't need to become a Jew first. You can be an outright immoral pagan, repent, trust in Jesus, and you have eternal life. You do not need to become a Jew. You do not need to be circumcised. You do not need to have any works added. A thief on the cross who just turns around to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus can turn around to him and say, today you will be with me in paradise. He's not baptized. He's not a church member. He doesn't have opportunity to do this, that, or anything else. Now, if he did, for whatever reason, get down from the cross and survive, or anybody else that would say to Jesus, remember me, I acknowledge you as the King of Israel, the works would prove that the faith is real. But we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But we are his workmanship, we are told, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. James spends a whole chapter, chapter 2, many of us will know, telling us that faith without works is dead. Paul writes 3 chapters to Titus, the leader of the church in that island of Crete, and they were known for being lazy. It's island life, isn't it? They're not in Rome, they're not in Ephesus, they've not got the universities and this, that, and everything else. They're island people. They like to sit around drinking. They're lazy gluttons, they were known for being, and Paul writes 3 chapters and 14 times he says to them, you people need to be zealous for good works. It's not that Jesus is a hard taskmaster. It's not that he doesn't want us to sleep or rest or anything else, but he does want us to be hardworking people, zealous for good works, which I don't think needs to be particularly pushed very hard in Suffolk. You've got some of the best work ethic in the United Kingdom, if not in the world. But I know your works. I know you are hard-working people. I know your tribulation, we're told in verses 9 and in verse 10. The unbelieving Jews are trying to get the Christians into trouble, and they did a very good job. The unbelieving Jews, they would not hear of a crucified Messiah who welcomes pagans without circumcision. They would listen to people like Paul and others, well-educated Jews. They might not have listened so much to Peter and to John, fishermen maybe, but when Paul and Apollos and other well-educated Jews came into the synagogue, and especially Paul being a Pharisee prior to his conversion, they would have been very happy to listen to what Paul had to say. And he would talk about the Messiah from the Old Testament, a theme that the Jews were very, very familiar with, needed and had to be crucified. And that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. And you can be saved through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, who was crucified. And many would listen. And many would believe as the Spirit of God touched them and they were converted. They would come out of the synagogues and they would unite with these pagans, uncircumcised heathens, and worship God arm in arm, seeing themselves as equal recipients of the grace of God. Whereas many of the Jews who would not accept a crucified Messiah who receives uncircumcised pagans hated the message, hated the gospel, hated the apostles, hated the church, and would often do everything they could to stir up as much possible trouble as they could. And it wasn't very hard at Smyrna. They were hugely loyal to Rome. So the Jews going to the local authorities and saying, these Christians, this church, are bringing social unrest, social instability. They are a political threat. They are not another sect of Judaism at all. They're guilty of treason. And that brings the death penalty, doesn't it? And you need to demand of them to show political loyalty by bowing down and worshipping the emperor, which many of them, I doubt, were willing to do themselves. They were being hard-pressed. The enemy is seeking to squeeze them out of existence. I know your work. I know your tribulation. I know that these Jewish people, they call themselves Jews, and here's the irony. There's so much irony in this letter. We'll get to it in a little bit, but here they are. They think they are Jews. They think they are right. They think they are worshipping God. They think that all is well with their souls. They think that if they die, there will be no trouble whatsoever. They think if time as we know it comes to an end, they are absolutely right and fine, like some of us here this evening. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. And I could pull out loads of different names, whether it's Buddha, whether it's Adolf Hitler, whether it's Genghis Khan, all manner of people from history all around you, sincere. I could pull out multiple names of Catholics and Jehovah Witnesses and goodness knows where. They are so sincere. They're absolutely convinced that they are right. Many of the Muslims are so convinced that they are right, they're willing to go on London Bridge with knives. They're willing to strap bombs to themselves because they're absolutely convinced that they are right. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. And they think that they are a synagogue. They think that they are worshippers of Yahweh, acceptable to him. But in actual fact, the irony of it all is that they are a synagogue of Satan. By their rejection of Christ, they showed that they were under the power of satanic darkness. Behind all human opposition and deception stands a more fundamental opposition of Satan himself, who will seek, as we shall see throughout the book, by any means to destroy the church. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know that those who call themselves a synagogue are blasphemers and a synagogue of Satan. I know your poverty, but you are rich. They refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and they were losing their jobs, losing their ability to trade in the public market. They were cut off from society like lepers, and we know how it went for those who were faithful to the Lord in some places 2,000 years ago. But Jesus is saying, as these people appear to be or think they are a synagogue, they in actual fact are a synagogue of Satan. As you appear to be poor, in actual fact you are rich. You are robed in the righteousness of Christ, and there is no better robing or clothing than the righteousness of Christ. You have the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, if you like. Remember the parable that Jesus told, that a man goes into a field and he's digging around and he bang and he hits something. It's a box and it's hidden treasure, isn't it? And he goes and he sells everything that he has to buy that field to get there. That's the gospel, isn't it? Or the trader that, who goes around, he's been trading in pearls his whole life. He can spot a fake from 1,000 miles away. He knows what a pearl is and how, the value of pearls and the quality and this and that. And he finds the pearl of great price. And he's willing to trade everything that he is and everything that he has for this pearl of greater. It's the gospel, isn't it? That whatever we're suffering, whatever we're losing, however, whatever the problem and the difficulty, the struggle and the strife, and no matter how badly the world tramples and looks at us, if we have Jesus, we are rich. Christ, the living high priest, exalted at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We are loved by him. We have his word and his laws. We have access and acceptance by and through him. We can worship, and we have been given the greatest task of all people on the face of the earth, to make Christ known. The fruit of the Spirit is growing in our lives. And our boast is not in money and the things of this world, but our boast is in the cross. And there is no greater thing to boast of in all of the universe. You know, Paul says to the church at Corinth, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great Christmas text, isn't it? That though he was rich, he becomes poor. He gives it all up, doesn't he? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And it may not be monetarily, it may not be with this, that, and everything else that the world describes as great and riches and admirable. But I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know that those who call themselves are a synagogue, are nothing more than a synagogue of Satan. I know that you are poor, but you are rich. Wonderful. Encouraging words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna. Now, normally, after he has done this, and he begins with positives, and he looks at the church, and he assesses it absolutely accurately, there is normally then, but I have this against you. But there's no rebuke. There's no correction for Smyrna whatsoever. In Ephesus, there was discernment without love, and in some of the other churches, there's love without discernment. In some of the churches, there's apathy and compromise, sexual immorality, self-reliance. They're depending on themselves and what they've got and done and this, that, and the other. One of the other churches, they think they've got a good image, if you like, but it's without any substance whatsoever. But for Smyrna, there is no correction and no problems, reminding us it's better to suffer than to sin. And as John Gill put it, I can afford to be poor, but not to sin. So there's no correction. There are no problems, really. On the outside, it may look that they're full of problems. They've been hounded. They're being squeezed down. The Jews are against them. The heathens are against them. They're impoverished and this, that, and everything else. But Jesus says, no, there's nothing wrong at all. In actual fact, you are rich. And the duty he requires of them in verse 10 then is not of repentance, but do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and then the promise, I will give you the crown of life. The duty is do not fear. Don't fear slander. Don't fear poverty. Don't fear prison. Don't fear martyrdom. Remember who I am and my love for you, care and my purposes for you. Your tribulation will only be for 10 days, like it was for Daniel and his friends 10 days. And they were all right, weren't they? God was faithful to them and miraculously delivered them. Your imprisonment is a set amount of time. And you don't need to worry, because even if you are not set free and you are executed and martyred at the end of 10 days, it leads to the crown of life. it was apparent to God's enemies that those who are his servants receive vindication. And it will be apparent one day to all of the world and to everybody that has ever lived that Christ will vindicate those who follow and serve him faithfully. Do not fear, he says, be faithful unto death. Now, maybe for us in Suffolk, we've had the Reformation 500 years ago, we're not worried about multiple mosques on our doorstep, people watching us as we come and go. We're not afraid of the police and this, that, and that. In fact, they think we're probably some of the best people in society. But for many people in Asia, for many people in Africa, for many people in South America, for many people in the early centuries when the empire was run by the Romans, this was something that they merited. This was something that they wrote on cups and bowls. And I've been to multiple different churches in this, that, and the other that they have this. This is their on all their letter-headed paper or whatever. And this is on the top of their churches. Be faithful even unto death. And it may seem more real to them in Smyrna than to the other church. It may feel more real to a lot of them around the world than it does to us. But it has something to say to us, doesn't it? Be faithful to guard the truth, to proclaim the truth, to shine the light of Jesus wherever you are. Be faithful to press on with the work that the Lord has given to you. Now, we can be faithful on the Lord's day. Be faithful to prayer meetings. We're going to start sacrificing the sacred cow now, aren't we? Be faithful to contribute towards the ongoing work of the church and missions. Be faithful to know what your spiritual gift is and use it. Be faithful to make sure that people who know your name and you bump into in whatever circles know that you are a Christian that believes the Bible. It may not be faithful unto death for us here, but it is to be faithful maybe in the little things that we need to be called to again and again and again. And I am going to make sure that I get the CD, and I am going to go around and look for the people who are not here this evening, and I am going to ask them to listen to this message, and this is for them. Be faithful on the Lord's day. If you can't be faithful to come to a church where there is no persecution and be missing constantly, habitually, and continually, how on earth are you going to be faithful even unto death? And this must challenge you. It has to challenge you. If it doesn't challenge you, you have closed your ears and you do not have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But as we are working our way through the Bible, I'm not picking and choosing things to challenge me. I'm not picking and choosing things according to how my week went. We're just studying through the book of Revelation. And we get to a verse of scripture that is memorized and loved by multiple people all over the world, and we have to deal with it. 5 million Christians were martyred during the Roman Empire. They were authentic, real, genuine Christians. And 50, 60 years after, 70 years or so, we're not going to put a date on it, in 154 AD, Polycarp, who was a young man when this was first read out in the church in Smyrna, was martyred at the age of about 86. He was born around 68 AD. You're not going to get me on the details because I'm saying around, so if it's within a year or two, we're not going to get that too stuck down with details. He was a young man when John wrote this letter first to the church at Smyrna. The Jews eagerly helped to collect wood for his execution. And this is Polycarp's memorable statement as the fire is being lit. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? The city of Smyrna prided itself on being faithful and loyal to Rome and the emperor, but Christ calls his people to be faithful and loyal to him. The only loyalty that really matters is loyalty to Christ, isn't it? Be loyal to yourself, but how's that going to help you on the day of judgment? Be loyal to your boss. You can be loyal to this, that, and the other. It's good to be loyal to your husband and your wife. It's good to be loyal to your parents. It's good to be loyal and faithful in multiple different relationships and responsibilities that we have down here on earth. But once you die and all is said and done, the only loyalty that will matter at all is your loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Be faithful even unto death. And if we can't get our attendance sorted out, if we can't get our prayer meetings sorted out, if we can't get our tithes and offerings sorted out, if we can't get serving the Lord with the gifts that he has given to us for a couple of hours a week, how on earth are we going to do if we're surrounded by mosques and Muslims, pagans and this, that and everything else? So be faithful unto death is the duty that's required. Do not fear. Normally there's a threat for disobedience, but they are being faithful to this, and he's just reminding and encouraging them, so there's no threat for any disobedience in the church at Smyrna. In actual fact, of all of the seven churches, they come out better than any of the others. There's the exhortation to listen again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're not talking about options, suggestions, ideas, advice, or recommendations. How else is the church going to overcome the subtle strategies, the outright persecution, and all the deceptions of the evil one that we're going to see over and over again throughout the book? The only way the church is going to overcome is by listening clearly to what Jesus has to say in his word. And the promise is, isn't it? I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And this is where the paradoxes and the irony of the letter is seen, maybe, in that you are poor, but in actual fact you are rich. They seem to be Jews, in good standing in society and everything else, but in actual fact they are a synagogue of Satan. You will die, but you will have the crown of life. Christ was dead, but is now alive forevermore. It's a promise, isn't there, over and over again, and we're going to see it more clearly, and we don't need to make a big deal of it at this point, but there's a promise of restored paradise, participation in all of the aspects of the new cosmos. For Ephesus, they were reminded that they will have access to the tree of life. They will have eternal, abundant life in the presence of God, where there is joy and pleasure forevermore. They are being called, maybe, as we are all called to die. It's appointed for every man to die once. None of us is going to escape, but they are being called to faithfulness, even unto death. And they are being called to the first death, the separation of the soul from the body. But if you are faithful and if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. And we're told about the second death later on in the book. And it's painful. There is no possible way that you could ever use any humor or anything but the most serious, somber language when we get to chapters 19 and 20 about the second death. It hurts. It's a resurrection to condemnation, a resurrection to everlasting shame. Is described as perishing eternally and destruction, the wrath that is to come, everlasting punishment, banishment from God, who is the fountain of life, hope, joy, peace, love, and blessedness. It's described as the lake of fire where the worm never dies. There's screaming and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. And it's not an invention. We were watching Robin Hood last night, and part of it was saying, fear, fear is our greatest asset, one of the actors was saying. I can't remember exactly who it was or whatever. And that's why the church has invented hell. The church hasn't invented hell at all. The church hasn't invented the justice of God or the wrath of God at all. As God is love, so he is holy and just. And as we are created in his image with an everlasting soul, if we do not trust in the one who has died, the one who is first and last and is alive forevermore, we will be hurt by the second death with a pain and a hurt that no human words could ever describe. But if you're faithful unto death, Christians, you will not be hurt by the second death. You may have your heads cut off. You may be put in prison for 10 days. You may be burnt like Polycarp and others, and it may be a painful end to your first and physical life. But if you are faithful even unto death, putting your priorities in the right order, if you overcome, I will give you the crown of life, and you will not be hurt by the second death. Because you know that Christ was hurt at the cross. He was punished. He bled. He suffered. There was a crown of thorns, wasn't there? There was scourging and whipping. There was exhaustion, so he couldn't carry on. There was darkness come over the land. There was the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he was hurt at the cross in the place of others, so that if we overcome and are faithful to him, though our first death may be painful, we will not be hurt by the second death, and we will be given the crown of life. The call to triumph, isn't it, and victory. It was the wreath that the athletes wore if they finished the marathon and if they won a certain race. The call to triumph and victory as well as maybe to suffering. Smyrna's goddess Cybele is a picture on the coins with a crown consisting of a city battlement. The Smyrna buildings on Mount Paphos were said to be like a crown. So they would have understood this language very, very clearly. On all of their coins, the local goddess wore a crown. The athletes, when they run a race or finished a marathon, got a wreath and a crown. Geographical city itself looked something like a crown. But all of those crowns will fade away, and the crown of life will be given to all those who are faithful unto Jesus, even unto death. The letter reminds us that Satan and trials and poverty and death hasn't, cannot, and will not ultimately win. Even if we are forced to live in poverty because of our faithfulness, even if the government is turned against us, even if he causes other religions to slander us, even if we are imprisoned and our lives are taken from us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He calls us to endurance, faithfulness, authentic, genuine Christianity, and dare I say it, the letter to Smyrna calls us to be somewhat even heroic. That's a challenge to us. Some of us here are great examples. You are heroic in your commitment to the Lord's day and service and other things. And he says, do not fear. Carry on being faithful. But I'm sure maybe to one or two of us here this evening, it's a challenge to be heroic, genuine, authentic Christians, isn't it? Knowing that the crown of life is promised us, the second death has been conquered, and Christ has suffered it for us in our place at the cross. And no matter what we go through, we are on the victor's side. And unbeliever, what a warning, as the church is promised that the second death will not hurt them. Well, the second death will hurt you in an unimaginable way. And it's a call once again for Jesus as he says, come, follow me. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And you can put your trust in him. Amen. Let us hear.